So we have to say something very different than usual. And that's because there's a student in the yeshiva who gave me an article last week that kind of got me thinking. He said to me, Rabbi Shear, this reminds me of something you taught us last year. I don't remember I taught him last year, but he told me that it reminds me of something I said last year, so he gave me this article. It's an article that was from Bethesda Magazine, and it discusses the concept of happiness. And this article essentially, what really was intriguing was that, you know, we all know we live in this area, that Bethesda is an upper-class area. You know, it's a place where, you know, the cost of living is high. People usually are people with, you know, with the means to afford living there. And this article discusses how people in Bethesda as a whole don't seem to be happy. They're discontent with life. This is Bethesda Magazine. The author of this article is, it doesn't even say her name on the, I think it was the very end. Her name is Stacy Coino. She lives in Chevy Chase. And she wrote this in Bethesda Magazine. It's called The Reasons of Our Discontent. And as you read through this article, it paints a picture that people who live in Bethesda, I mean, obviously this is a generalization, but don't seem to be happy. And I'll read some quotes from the article. And then I was thinking about the Torah's perspective on happiness. How is the Torah with this article? And I found that this article very much hits upon many Torah concepts, which is why it really got me thinking. The article says, we are all searching for happiness, aren't we? But what does it take to be truly happy? Having enough money, quote unquote. And then it says, people in Bethesda, Bethesda boasts one of the highest median family income rates in the nation, according to Money Magazine. Maybe to be happy is the satisfaction of knowing that you're capable and smart. Well, it says Bethesda was named the most educated small town in America by Forbes magazine because more than half of its residents possess a graduate or a professional degree. Is health what makes us happy? Well, it says, you know, Bethesda residents overall have very high rate of health. Self magazine consistently rates Bethesda one of the healthiest places for women, with rates of smoking, obesity, heart disease, and diabetes among the lowest in the country. In 2012, the American College of Sports Medicine ranked Greater D.C. as the second fittest area in the U.S., thanks in part to people who walk or bike to work, exercise regularly. You see people all the time exercising throughout Bethesda, et cetera, et cetera. So if having it all is the key, quote unquote, having it all is in quotations, having it all is the key, people in the Bethesda area should have a lock on happiness. The money, education, health. You know, what we look at is a success. But why is it that on any given day, many people striding through downtown Bethesda look either distracted or disgruntled? Why aren't more people smiling? And it describes a first-generation American who wanted to make her family proud. She went to law school, Catholic University. She bought a very nice home in Chevy Chase. She has children. She works out. She's now 45. She's a model of success amongst her family members and her peers, and yet she is not happy. So it says, why does someone like that Chevy Chase lawyer with the beautiful house, the beautiful family, and the successful career seem so discontent? That's the question posed in the article. I'll read you a few different other quotes from the article. Here. Obviously, you can all look it up. There's a website also, BethesdaMagazine.com. You can look this up if you want to see it yourselves. But it says that, it's quoting from a psychiatrist who says that he attributes the problem, Dr. Robert Hedaya, he attributes the problem to the competitive atmosphere here. It doesn't really matter how much you have, he says, because there's a sense that it's never really enough. So people are always looking for more and more. They have a lot of money, a lot of quote-unquote success, but the sense there's never enough. A lot of people are asking, is this all there is? Is this it? Like a drug, the benefits of power and money are transient, and one always needs another fix. Until a person can step out of this paradigm, happiness will remain elusive. Another quote, you're expected to keep up with all of it to be accepted, and this leads to feelings of emptiness. We're never content because we're always looking for something more. When is the bucket full enough? It goes on, people are always comparing themselves to others. It doesn't matter what you have, it matters what does your neighbor have. It says there was a study done by the University of Illinois researchers that 12% of people's daily thoughts involve comparisons. We're always comparing ourselves and our situation in life to other people. And in that way, we're never going to be happy because there's always somebody who has more than us, who's doing better than us. Even as well as we were doing, there's always somebody who has something that we don't have. It continues, and everyone's always looking for the newest gadgets based on what their neighbors have. There's another quote, amassing wealth and material possessions can be a hollow victory, experts note, creating the illusion of a happy life without the actual substance or feeling. the striving pathway to do more, to get more, to be more, does not lead to happiness. And then it quotes a very interesting statistic. It says that, you know, there is a correlation between people's happiness and income only until $75,000. Once you hit $75,000, there's absolutely no correlation anymore. People can be making a lot more money than that, but they're not happy. But there is some correlation found up until $75,000 of annual income that you get happier as you get to that number. I understand that in this area, $75,000 is a basic income, which you can pay a mortgage, buy an average car, you know, eat. You know, that's an average income, really, to live in the greater D.C. area, which can you can be comfortable with. Beyond $75,000, so there's no correlation to happiness. A person can be making $10 million, but that doesn't make them happier, according to research. There's a myth. Helps me run the part here. It says, beyond that amount, earning more money has no effect on a person's emotional well-being. There's this myth that if you get a particular home or a certain pair of expensive shoes or something else you want, you'll be happy. But we adapt to possessions and salary levels. So eventually, we adapt to what we have. You know, when we didn't have it, we were so excited to get it. Once we get it, you give it a few weeks, it's old news. No longer makes us happy anymore. There's that initial, you know, pump of excitement. But after that, you know, it's old news at that point. Now we want something better, bigger, more, newer. In other words, people's goals tend to get pushed upward as soon as the lower ones are attained, leading to a continuous yearning for more. And then the quote from, so it gives some ideas of what happiness is. It quotes from, who is this? Stephen Stasny, who authored a book, Living and Loving After Betrayal. He's a psychologist. And he writes, I think happiness is a byproduct of having meaning and purpose in your life. As you can tell, a lot of those are very much Torah ideals that we're talking about here. There is, he says that people have a sense of entitlement. We need to get rid, this is quoting from Stasny again, we need to get rid of some of our sense of entitlement. We need to get back to the idea of just feeling good by doing good, by being true to our deeper values. Just being, you know, bringing out what we have within ourselves, acting like good people. In Bethesda, it says, a restaurant owner observed that people complain about everything. And they always want attention right now. They act as if they should have a different standard that should apply to them. Some of these people are doctors or dentists or businesses where we have to wait for them. But God forbid, we're 5 minutes off on a reservation, they get really fired up and they get insulting. I deserve everything. Everything's coming to me. I don't have patience for anyone else. And ultimately, I'll quote someone to read to you. There's one other interesting quote. It describes a teenager, a senior at Bethesda Chevy Chase High School, who spent some time in Tanzania over the summer. And, what is it, Tanzania? How do you say that? Tanzania. And it's quoted, her name is, there's someone else. They're quoting, there's a girl who spent time in Tanzania, and there's somebody else who spent time in a small village in Tuscany. And it says the people in Tuscany, the people there were so happy. And they had other ways of living and being that we've lost sight of here. They're connected to the people in their community, the present experience. Around here, our minds are constantly wandering. Happiness isn't available when we're thinking about what happened yesterday, what will be tomorrow. The girl who went to Tanzania said people there had very few material possessions. She stayed with one family in a dirt-floored hut with walls made of mud and water, but their personal interactions seemed to be quite rich. People there seemed to be incredibly happy. So that's the picture that this article paints. You get the gist of it. And again, I have nothing against Bethesda. I'm not trying to hit on Bethesda in any way. You know, but that's just the example given in this article, being that it's Bethesda Magazine. But we can all relate to the feelings and emotions that are expressed in this article. And really, this is just a paradigm of what the Torah would describe as the way not to pursue happiness. You know, on the emails I said the pursuit of happiness. Now, everyone wants to be happy. You know, in America, that's one of our rights, the pursuit of happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. Every single human being, you know, ultimately our goal is to feel, we want to feel, we want to be happy in life. No one wants to feel depressed, sad. No one wants to feel that way. And, you know, we need to know what is the true pathway to happiness. And the Torah, of course, has the answers for us, what we describe as happiness. God knows how to make a person happy. God tells us in the Torah what happiness is about, how to achieve happiness. Many of the ideas of this article do very much match up with Torah thought. Not that we have to confirm Torah thoughts through an article in a magazine or through psychologists, but it's always nice to see how eventually the world comes around to admitting that the Torah is correct in certain areas. You know, so that's something that's always nice to see. Hashem wants us all to feel happy. You know, Hashem created the world in order to do good for the human being. Hashem wants us to be happy people, wants us to enjoy life, to have pleasure. That's one of the fundamentals of Judaism. That's something that the famous work Mesilas Yesharim, The Path of the Just, written by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, known as kind of one of the greatest Musar works available. So his introduction is that the purpose of a human being in this world is to achieve a state of pleasure. We should feel good. And that's what God created the world for, is that people can achieve pleasure. There's levels of pleasure, there's different ways to get to pleasure, but ultimately a person should feel good, be happy. So why is it that people who feel like they're on the road to happiness seem to get there and can't find any happiness there? It says in the book of Kohelos, Ecclesiastes, Ohev kesef leisba kesef, one who loves money will never be satiated with money. That's one very important thought. You know, as this article said, money will never satiate a person's yearning for anything, for achievement, for success, for happiness, because there's never enough. The more you love money, the more money you want. And you reach a certain level of income. Okay, so now you've achieved, you won't just say, okay, now I'm there. But you notice people are always looking for more and more and more. It's always astounding. You find multimillionaires, you know, cheating on their taxes or cutting a corner somewhere, and then they're caught and thrown into prison. And they're fine, and they lose their money. But, I mean, they had all the money they could possibly need. They could live on this money for the next 1,000 years, the money that they have. But yet, they're still cutting corners, they're still cheating, they're still lying, they're still cheating on their taxes. Why is that? That's Oif Kesef, one who loves money, never satiates with money. You always have this yearning desire for more and more money. And ultimately, that's not the answer. As soon as the person has it, they want more. The Gemara says, if you have 100, you want 200. And then 200 and 400, and keeps on, so on and so forth. Just as this said in the article, that amassing wealth is a hollow victory, and as soon as you get to a certain point, you adapt to what you have, and you want more. You're pushing up the scale. People's goals tend to get pushed upward as soon as the lower ones are attained, leading to a continuous yearning for more. The other point, which is stressed, I think, in this article, is the idea of always looking at people around us to compare yourself to them. What do other people have around me? What is it that they have that I don't have? And when we compare ourselves, we never feel complete because we're always lacking something. We're never going to have exactly what our neighbors have. And that's another verse in the book of Mishlei, in Proverbs, that says, Rekav atzmos kina. The jealousy is the rot of the bones. That's literally what it says. When you're jealous, it rots away your bones. What does that mean? We're not talking about a disease in a physical plane. But when you personally decay, meaning when you're looking outwards at what others have, when you're jealous, so then you're ignoring what you have. So your bones represent, that's what holds you up. That's your structure. That's what keeps a person, you know, standing up firm. And when you look at what others have and don't focus on what you have, so then that rots you away. That means you don't appreciate your own standing in life. You don't appreciate what you've achieved. You don't appreciate what God's given you, because there's always something else out there that you want that you can't gain. So seeing others and seeing what others have and being jealous means that I'm not appreciating what I personally have. If I appreciate what I have, I won't be looking at what others have. That's what it says, Rekav atzmos kina, that the wrath, the decay of bones, is jealousy. Jealousy decays a person. You know? And really the common denominator between these two concepts. One concept is that you love money, money's not going to satiate you. Second concept is that jealousy rots away the person. The common denominator of both of these concepts is you're looking for happiness beyond yourself. Things that you don't have that are outside of you. So then that means you don't appreciate what you do have. And true happiness, the rabbis teach us, is not what you don't have, it's appreciating what you do have. Many of us are aware of the famous quote in Pirkei Avos, who is truly wealthy? A person who is satisfied with his lot. Happy with his lot. That's true wealth is not when you have more, it's when you're happy with what you have. The famous commentator, Rabbeinu Yonah, one of the primary commentaries on Pirkei Avos, on that Mishnah, he explains that somebody who is tov lev asinachol, somebody who is, you know, has a positive attitude, is happy with his portion, all of his life is good. Every day is a party, he says. Osa mishta tamid. It's always a mishta. It's always a party. Because if you're happy with what you have, every day is exciting. Every day you feel good about yourself because I'm happy with what I have. I appreciate that God put me in this position. This is what God has ordained I should have in life right now. And when you appreciate what you have, that is able to engender happiness in a person's life. Somebody who's extremely wealthy and has everything that we could possibly imagine, doesn't appreciate what he has, he's poor. He's depressed. He's not content. And he might have a large house and a large bank account, and he may have achieved power and success in his business, but he doesn't appreciate where he is, so then he's also poor. He's also lacking. Because wealth and poverty are not what you have, it's do you feel complete or do you feel lacking? Somebody feels lacking is poor. Someone who feels complete is wealthy. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It matters just your attitude. That's how you view it. Another source to this concept is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. It says, "Kol yemei ani ra'im, all the days of the poor man are bad. Betov lev, but the one with a tov lev, a good heart, a positive outlook on life, mishta tamid." It's like we said at the quote before. It's constantly a party. It's always joyous. So the famous Vilna Gaon, he comments on that verse, and he says, when it says all the days of a poor man are bad, the poor man refers to somebody who does not appreciate his lot. Not sneach b'chelko. He's not happy with his lot. All of these are bad because he's not content. We're not talking about how much money is in the bank. We're talking about his attitude. A poor attitude is that I feel personally lacking. That's an attitude of feel. That's a poor attitude. A rich attitude is I feel complete. We're not talking about numbers. Talking about an attitude. So the Vilna Gaon says, but somebody who is satisfied with his lot, he's the one with the mishta tamid, the constant party. He's the one who's constantly joyous. So the paradigm of happiness and success, according to the Torah, is very different than American values. In America, we define success, usually the word successful means, I've mentioned this before, usually if I say someone's successful, we think about money. We think about power. That's what we think about usually, successful, in American terms. The Torah's successful is very different than American terms successful. The Torah says achievement is not what you have, it's not how far you've gone, how much money is in the bank, but it's how you view your standing in life. Do you feel that you have what you need? Are you satisfied with your lot? That's somebody who is complete. That's somebody who will have happiness. If you feel lacking, no matter how much you do have, if you feel you don't appreciate what you have, you feel lacking, you're going to get depressed. You're not going to be content. You find this picture painted by the comments made by Esav and Yaakov. Esav and Yaakov, the two brothers, and the rabbis contrast two statements that they made. Yaakov, when describing what he has, he says, "Yesh li kol, I have everything." Esav, describing what he has, is actually Rav. I have a lot. If I say I have a lot, then that means, yeah, but I could have more too. It's talking about quantity. It's never enough. I mean, I can always have more. I have a lot right now. You know, I have a lot of money in the bank, but I can always have more money in the bank. There's a lot of money here. If I say I have everything, that means I'm satisfied. I have everything I need. There's nothing more I need right now. Yaakov says, I have everything. Yishli kol. I have it all. Esav says, Yishli Rav. I have a lot. So Yaakov, the one who we hold up as one of our patriarchs, as a paradigm of a Jew, he's painting the picture that if you're satisfied with what you have, you are complete. You have everything you need. That's the way we should view what we have in life. And Esav says, no, you know, I have a lot of stuff, but I can have more stuff too. You know, I can always take in more stuff. So the Maharal, he describes, you know, what is the feeling of joy? The person says, I have simcha. The Hebrew term we use is simcha. What is simcha exactly? And every Hebrew term has definition. And if you look into the Hebrew language, there's probably at least 10 different words that may sound like synonyms for happiness. If you ever go to a wedding or Sheva Brachos, so one of the brachos made is Vitlas Gila, Rina, Ditsa, Vecheva, Ava, a lot of these different terms for happiness. Gila, Rina, Ditsa, Vecheva, all terms of happiness. Simcha, Sason, we could probably go through at least 10 words in Hebrew for happiness. But in Lashon HaKodesh, in the holy language, every word has its unique connotation to it. So when you say the word simcha, that's really the word we call is happiness is simcha. Simcha is what we call happiness. What does simcha mean? So there is a comment of another commentary, the Malbim. He says that simcha refers to an inner feeling of content. But he contrasts the term sason and simcha. Again, in English, you lose it in translation. But sason v'simcha. He says sason is an external display of happiness. You know, someone smiling, dancing, happy, joyous, that's sason. Simcha is this inner feeling of content. I'm not necessarily displaying it to the world, but I feel, on the inside, I feel like I have what I need. I feel good. That's simcha. The Maharal explains that when does a person get a feeling of simcha? It's when you feel complete. If you feel that you feel fulfilled, you feel that you are heading somewhere, you're achieving your own personal ability, your own personal achievements, based on what the potential you have within. That's what's called simcha. That means that I'm reaching my shleimus, my perfection. I'm fulfilling myself. Not because I'm looking outward, seeing what does he have, what does she have, and what do they have, and I want to have what they have, but I'm looking inside myself, seeing what do I need to do in order to bring out my potential to the world. If I'm on my way to accomplishing that, which means I'm fulfilling myself in life, that means I'm happy. That achieves simcha, because I feel content. That everything, because I'm not lacking, I'm bringing out what I have within. Achievement, not in a material sense, but fulfilling ourselves, accomplishing in our own unique way in this world. When I'm looking at others, that means I'm not trying to accomplish my own personal accomplishment. I'm trying to do what they have. I'm copying. It's just it's just a monkey see, monkey do. That doesn't achieve happiness. That's not you. What achieves happiness is that I look within myself. I see, what do I have to offer the world? Then I act on that. I fulfill my own personal potential. That's when you feel content. That's simple, because you're bringing out to the world that which you personally have. You're not trying to do what they have. You're trying to do what you have. So these are really two parts of Simcha. There's the idea of Samech B'Chilko, that you are happy with your lot, you appreciate that which you do have in life. And there's the idea that you look at the talents you have, you bring out your own personal talents. Just because that person is achieving in a certain area, well, that's not for me. And that's not where my talents are going to fit. And therefore, if I try to achieve that area, even if I do achieve, I'm not going to be happy because I haven't brought out who I truly am. You bring out yourself, when you're looking within and trying to bring out your own personal potential, that achieves happiness. This outlook on happiness, being sameach b'chelko, of being content with your life, it's a greater view in the world. It's saying that I'm happy that I have because I know that God runs the world. God wants the best for me. And therefore, whatever I have in life, this is what God obviously feels is the right thing for me right now. This is my right job in this world. This is my mission. This is the way I'm going to fulfill myself. If I'm always looking, well, I wish I had what that person has, I wish I had that car and that house and this and that, so then I'm not appreciating that which God gave me. I'm saying, you know, really, God, you got it all wrong. For me to achieve, I need that. For me to achieve, I need that. You didn't do it right. So that's a statement of questioning God, essentially. Because you're saying, I'm right as I am right now, I can't fulfill what I need to do in life. I need more to be happy. But we should know that God gave us what we need to be happy. We just have to make sure we have the right attitude. There's a certain paradigm of happiness which we have to have click into our minds in order to truly achieve that happiness. The term simcha itself in Hebrew, simcha, commentators point out, especially Rav Hirsch points out, that there's a lot of words which are, I think the word is entomologically connected, that they have the same sounds. I think that's the right word, entomology. Entomologically.
Entomology. Insects.
That's what I say?
Entomology, without the end. Entomology.
Entomology? Entomology. Okay. Words that sound the same in Hebrew have a connection. So the word simcha, sameach, is related to the word semach, which is to sprout. You plant a seed and it sprouts. You're using the same parts of your mouth to make those letters. Semach, samach. The tzadi and the sin come from the same part of your mouth. So Rav Hirsch makes all sorts of connections based on this concept. Semach is when something sprouts. You plant a seed, and it sprouts out what it has to offer the world. When we're sprouting from within, that achieves simcha. We're sprouting out our own personal potential. If we're trying to take something in from the outside, that's not smicha, that's not simcha, that's not sprouting, that doesn't make you happy. If you take something from within, you let that sprout, that creates happiness. The other term that related in Hebrew to simcha is, in Hebrew you have sameach, and you have someach or samach. And then for the wording, simcha is sin, mem, ches, and samach would be samich, mem, chaf. So they sound the same, it's different letters, but samach means to be supported. You feel support. And simcha is happiness. And the idea of the commentaries point out that when you feel that you're taken care of, that God is there behind you, supporting you, that brings simcha, because you feel content. I know that I'm in good hands. But we don't feel that somebody is somich, nobody is supporting you. You feel that you're kind of left out there without any support. So then you're not sameach, you don't feel the simcha, because you don't feel content, because you don't feel you're in good hands right now. So as the more we feel we're in God's hands, and there is somebody someich, somebody supporting us, that brings us to simcha, that brings to happiness. So simcha is a way to someach, to sprout forth, like a seed, and simcha is a way to someich, to being supported. And both are ways to achieve simcha, to achieve happiness. When we're able to sprout forth that which we have, that when we're achieving ourselves, we're fulfilling ourselves, that's happiness. And we feel that we are supported, we have what we need, that we're in good hands, that we're content, that also brings happiness. They're all related in Lashon HaKodesh, in the Holy Language, in Hebrew. So that is a broad Torah outlook on happiness. It's not quantity of money, it's not power, it's not how far you go in your field, it's not education. It's an attitude, it's an outlook. And obviously it's not easy to do. And somebody who's very poor feels content, they've struggled with that for many years, and they've had to come to grips with the fact this is their lot in life, and they have to feel this is what God's given me, and therefore I'm happy with what I have. I can appreciate the little that I do have. That takes work, takes effort, in order, mentally and emotionally to grapple with that situation. But ultimately, you find people who have very little but are extremely happy. You find people who have a lot who are extremely unhappy. And really, it's a function of attitude. If you feel that what you have is what you need, and you can achieve through what you have, bring out your own personal potential, you feel content, you feel happy. If you feel that you need to be looking at your neighbors and seeing what they have, and you know you always can, you need more, and it's never enough, so that creates this, you know, unsatiable appetite to keep on pushing yourself to get more, to do more. This is pressure upon a person. And this article says that people feel very pressured because of expectations. But the pressure to deliver on high expectations gets to be exhausting. It's always the feeling of what's next for me. You never actually focus on what you do have, you focus on what you don't have. And the more you focus on what we don't have, the less happy we are. So this is a broad picture of Simcha. Now this article, it has a list here of different methods of how a person can kind of gain or experience a sense of happiness. What are some different pieces of advice the article gives to help achieve happiness? What are these different methods that a person has? So, and I'm going to show you that all of these are kind of built into the Torah and to the Jewish day. It's a fascinating thing. So the first thing it says is, don't defer happiness. Figuring you'll have it once you get that big promotion, you'll take that big trip, you'll acquire a bigger and better house. You'll say, you know, right now I'm unhappy and I'm going to stay unhappy. But once I get to this thing, this plateau in my life, this achievement, then I'll be happy. And it says here, the postponement dilemma blocks us from happiness. We need to learn how to focus on what's going on around us and pay attention to the joy that's available right now. So, don't say that I'm going to have simcha in the future, ignore the present. That's a statement that right now I'm not doing anything inherently productive, so I'm not fulfilling myself. But, you know, eventually I'll get there. Eventually I'll be able to have what I need. Because, again, you're looking outwards. You're looking for what I will have in the future. As we've said, the Torah of Yon Simcha is don't look beyond yourself. You have it all right now. Right this very moment, if you look in yourself, there's a way to achieve happiness. Because God gave us what we need to be happy in life. That's what He wants us to be happy in life. He gave us what we need. The problem is we're always looking at, well, what else can I have? I need something external to achieve happiness. So I'm saying, I'm deferring it. Once I get that, I'll be happy. Right now, I can't be happy. So the Torah tells us, and this article tells us, it's not true. If you defer happiness, you think it's going to happen in the future, then you'll never be happy. But you have it in your hands right now. We are able to be happy right now in our lives. If we appreciate that which we do have in life, we look at the potential we have to bring out. We fulfill ourselves. We can make a decision today, tomorrow. We're going to try more to fulfill ourselves what we feel on the inside, and that could be, that leads to happiness. It's important, just as a side note, we should not confuse pleasure with happiness. Because happiness is a feeling of inner content. We're talking about pleasure, an actual feeling of pleasure. So there, the Torah says, you know, really, this world is for hard work. In the next world, is the true pleasure, according to the Torah, is going to be in the world to come. That's when a person gets their reward for the good they've done in their lifetime. That's when God gives us the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate feeling of achievement. That's in the next world. Pleasure in this world is transient. It's hard to achieve. But happiness is something you could achieve in this world. And this is the place you could have happiness. Because happiness is this feeling of content. Like we said, the feeling that I have what I need, I'm taken care of, I'm in good hands, I'm fulfilling myself. That's happiness. The next piece of advice this article gives is take time to practice gratitude, perhaps by jotting down 3 to 5 things you're grateful for in your life each day. It quotes, gratitude is one of the most powerful ways to create happiness because it helps you to learn to appreciate what you do have. Plus, training your mind to pay attention to these things during the day shifts how you relate to the world. So this is what we've said really is one of the Torah's greatest views of happiness is the appreciation of what we have in our lives currently. Practice gratitude. In the Jewish life, this is built in. Hakara Satov, the Midah, the mitzvah of showing gratitude is something which is pervasive in Jewish life, both to other human beings and towards Hashem. From the first thing in the morning, when a Jew says, Moda Ani, thank you Hashem for keeping me alive this morning, that I've woken up and I'm breathing. You wake up with the terms of gratitude on your lips. To the very end of the day, person goes to bed saying the Shema in the bed. There's a bracha of Hamakia, which is showing our gratitude to Hashem for you know, sustaining us through the night. But from the moment we're up in the morning, from the moment we go to bed, we're showing gratitude to God. Brachas on food, maybe we take a sip of water. We say, thank you, God, for the water. I appreciate it. I have water. I'm thirsty. my mouth is dry, and I have something that I can drink to give me life and to make me feel good. It's appreciation. Tefillah, when we daven, that's certainly showing appreciation. I'm appreciating God's world, appreciating nature, appreciating our health, appreciating what we do have. And really, the Jew's day is built upon gratitude. If we live lives as we live our day as Jews, then we can't avoid showing gratitude. If we think about what we're doing, if we do it correctly, then we're constantly appreciating everyone that is around us and everything that we have. Saying thank you to another person and showing appreciation is a very, very Jewish concept. It's a midah which all of the different commentaries say is one of the most important midahs a person can have, and both as human beings and towards God. As a matter of fact, you know, we refer to ourselves as Jews. Where's the term Jew come from? So in Hebrew it's Yehudim, or Yehudi, Yehudim. And Yehudim essentially goes back to Yehuda, to Judah. And Yehuda, how come he's the one who merits that all the Jews are called in his name? So the simple historical reason is that eventually, when there was a split in the empire, so you had you had the tribes split into two different empires in the times of the prophets, and you had the ten tribes, and then the two tribes, the Empire of Judah and the Empire of Israel. So the Empire of Israel eventually was sent off to exile earlier than the rest of the tribes. That's the 10 lost tribes that we discuss. And the two tribes that remained, essentially, were in the kingdom of Judah. So historically, we're all called Yehudim at this point. We all essentially came from the kingdom of Judah, so we're called Jews. You know, we came from Judah. But on a deeper level, you do find that the term Yehudi is used. It's no coincidences. And the fact that the Jews eventually are referred to as Yehudim, it means something. And you would find throughout the commentaries, throughout the Torah itself, long before the tribes split in that way, they refer to Jews as Yehudim. It's a term which is used throughout commentaries in the Torah, even in earlier times. So where did Yehuda get his name? Because his mother, Leah, when she gave birth to Yehuda, said, "Apam odeh es Hashem. Now I will give gratitude to God." Odeh and Yehuda are related terms, so she called him Yehuda based on gratitude. So we're called Jews, basically we're called people who show gratitude. That's our name. That's who we are. Because one of the most basic Jewish traits is showing gratitude. Essentially, you know, gratitude towards God and gratitude to each other. But Yehudim, a Jew, means gratitude. That's what it means. Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but dog tags identify the religion as Hebrew.
Okay.
So why would it be Hebrew and not Yehudi?
I don't know who decided to put much on the dog tags, but I mean, Hebrew is a term which is used, but that's not our common way. People don't refer to us usually as Hebrews, usually it's Jews.
Yeah,
anyway.
That's right. Yeah. Isn't that?
I mean, the term Hebrew also, what does it say? So
you're
Jewish?
Jewish?
Oh, okay.
Was that Army? I said, correct me if I'm wrong, so I'm obviously wrong.
I mean, the term Hebrew, I mean, Abraham was called a Hebrew. The Torah uses the term Hebrew as well. But the Ivrim, Ish Ivri, it's a Hebrew. But, I mean, definitely the common terminology is Jews, even throughout the Torah, after a certain point, and in our daily speech, we're producing the Hebrew Jews. Ivrim, yeah, right back then they were the Ivrim. But Mordechai is Mordechai Yehudi. By that point, he already said, yeah, that's after the exile, right, correct. The Targum Unklus, he's really the Aramaic translation of the Torah, probably the first and most authoritative translation of the Torah, done to Aramaic. He translates the term Ivri as Yehudi in his translation. And he was living after the split, but he translates the Torah already back then as Yehudi, which is interesting. But either way, we have this concept that we definitely know we're called Jews, the world calls us Jews, the Torah calls us Yehudim, and Yehuda's name was given to him based on gratitude. And that's, we stand for gratitude, but gratitude is a key to happiness. Gratitude, when we appreciate what we have, we don't look beyond ourselves, look what we do have, that makes us happy. We feel content. We feel that, you know, I have so much. I wake up in the morning, I'm alive, I'm breathing, I have food to eat, I have clothes to put on, I have a house to live in. The morning blessings, we appreciate our eyesight, we appreciate the fact that we can move, we can stand up, we're not paralyzed, we have shoes to wear, we have firm ground to walk on. I mean, all these little things in life which you kind of overlook. But when you appreciate each one of those things, it makes a difference because you walk around life not unhappy, not complaining, not disgruntled, not lacking, but you feel good. You know, I have so much. You know, we have everything we need. We're so content. So So that is that's an extremely, extremely powerful and important Jewish attitude. And that's the piece of advice given here. Take time to practice gratitude. Practice gratitude throughout your day. And someone living a Jewish day should be living and breathing gratitude all day long. The next piece of advice he gives is look for an activity that's so engrossing and enjoyable that you become fully immersed in it and lose track of time. Whether it's playing a musical instrument, doing something artistic or creative, or playing a game or sport you love. So that's the piece of advice given, that you have an activity which you love doing so much, you get engrossed in it. So if you look how the Torah portrays Torah study, that's really the ideal Torah study. Torah study is you should be so engrossed in studying the Word of God that you lose track of what's around you. It's something which is an ideal. It's something which many, many great sages, even in our time, can achieve, can do achieve. That you catch them and they're studying the Talmud, they're learning the Chumash, and the whole world, they're totally absorbed. You cannot get through to that person. You can stand there. There's one very famous sage, Rav Chaim Kanievsky, Shlita. He's now, kind of hard, he must be up, I guess, his late 80s or 90s. He lives in Bnei Brak. His father was the Stekler Golan, a very famous sage. But he's somebody who's famous for this. That, you know, he'll be studying and the world is shut out. And that's just, he's so engrossed in what he's learning that nothing else just registers. So his wife passed away a few years ago, Rebbe Zinkanievsky, who's also a very, very famous woman. There's a biography now, the art school wrote a biography about her, which is very, very powerful. She was an amazing woman. You read this?
He just bought it.
I read it. It's very inspiring. She was really an incredible person, Rebbe Zinkanievsky. So in this biography, it tells a story. They were engaged. Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky and Rabbi Kanievsky were engaged, and she was coming on a bus from Jerusalem to Bnei Brak to spend some time with him. So he says, okay, I'll go pick her up at the bus station. So he goes to the bus station, sits down to pick her up, and he takes out one of his books to start learning. And, you know, eventually she gets off the bus, she's looking for him, she can't find him, she doesn't know what to do. So she goes on her own and goes to his parents' house. She gets there, she's like, what happened to Rabbi Chaim? I couldn't find him anywhere. So his father knew his son very well. He said, I know my son. I bet he started studying at the bus station and just totally lost track of what's going on around him. So they go back to the bus station, and he's sitting on the bench with his book. And he totally forgot what he was doing. He was so engrossed in his learning, he totally forgot what he was doing there. And they picked up on him. You know, and there's stories like this over and over again. He's sitting there, and him and others as well. They're sitting there in the Beis Medrash and studying. And eventually everybody else gets up and leaves, time to go home. He's just there learning and learning. He wakes up, where's everybody? But then, you know, because they're just so engrossed in their studies that they lose track of time, they lose track of what's going on. And then they're saying, so obviously we're not on that level to totally become that engrossed that we're not going to know where we were at the bus station and we're already floating in the sky somewhere. But as an ideal, Torah study should be that, you know, we get so involved in it, that it's so enjoyable to us, that we lose track of time. You know, we're not always looking at our watches, but, you know, eventually we're studying, we're enjoying it, and eventually, okay, it's time to go. But everyone should have an activity in their life which is so engrossing and enjoyable that you become fully immersed in it. And that is how we're supposed to study Torah. That is the portrayal and the ideal of Torah study. And it's also a very, very Jewish ideal and way of living. Next, obviously, is a very obvious way that, it's not obvious that it brings happiness, but something obviously a Torah ideal, which is volunteering, doing for someone else, taking care of people, chesed, doing chesed, kindness. And there was a study done at Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland that found that altruistic attitudes create a sense of satisfaction and well-being. That was a study done in Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland. The concept of chesed, of kindness, also is obviously a very Jewish concept, doing good for others. The Rambam writes, he says that Maimonides says that there is no greater simcha, no greater happiness than to bring joy to the hearts of those who are poor, or to orphans, or to widows, or to converts. That's the words of the Rambam. That's the greatest joy a person can achieve, is by giving to others. The Rambam writes elsewhere, he says that a person sitting down to their yontif meal, their joyous yontif meal, have all these different delicacies in front of them, about to enjoy a great meal, but you didn't try to provide for anyone who's poor, he says that's not true simcha. That's not simcha of a holiday, that's the simcha of your stomach. That's what he writes. You're making your stomach happy, that's not true happiness. True happiness is only if you provide it for the poor in this meal. So if you provide for the poor and you enjoy your meal, that's true simcha. But if you didn't provide for the poor, that's the simcha only of your stomach. That's not simcha of a. That's not the simcha the Torah is looking for. The very first time you find the word Simcha in the Torah, based on my research, was in last week's Parsha, or 2 weeks ago now, Parsha Shmos. And that's when the term Simcha is used, that Moses is trying to avoid becoming the messenger to free the Jews. And he keeps coming up with different excuses, you know, I don't speak clearly, and there's people that are greater than me, and who am I? And one of his concerns is that his brother Aaron is older than him, 3 years older than him. His brother Aaron was a great leader of the Jews in Egypt. He said, how's Aaron going to feel? Aaron's going, he's going to feel upset. I don't want to be the leader at his expense. I'm going to make him feel upset. So God tells Moses, he says that he's going to see you, Ra'acha, Aaron's going to see you, v'samach li'lo, and he'll have simcha in his heart. He'll have simcha for you. He'll be happy. That's the first place I think the word simcha is used in the Torah. We have a concept that the first time you find a term in the Torah, that's kind of the root of the concept itself. So if the very first time you find simcha in the Torah is Aaron taking a joy in someone else's success, that's telling us the true simcha is when you can achieve a level where you can take joy in someone else's success, that's true simcha. I mean, that means you're truly content with your lot. You're truly happy with what you have. Aaron wasn't jealous. He could have been very jealous. This is my younger brother. He lived in Pharaoh's palace for all those years. He fled to the country of Midian. You know, I'm here in Egypt with the Jews for decades. I'm their leader. Everyone respects me. Why is he chosen to be the leader? But Aaron understands, you know what? I have what I have. He has what he has. I'm happy with what God gave me. And I'm very happy to see that my brother's succeeding. And that's true simcha. There's no jealousy involved. If you felt jealousy, that's the opposite of simcha. Jealousy, like we said, rocks the bones. That's when you don't have what you have. It then says you should focus on the present. This is the next piece of advice given here. Focusing on the present, the idea is, you know, we have another Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, a famous statement, if not now, when? L'achshav emasai. And that means that now is the time. You know, we don't look for the future. We don't try to say, well, things are going to happen in the future. We say, you know, we can now achieve in this moment. I'm not trying, like I said before, don't defer any happiness. Focus on what you have right now. Focus on what's going on in your life right now, and that should bring somebody happiness. And then it says, it seems a little bit repetitive, but it says that you should also recognize that small things can also make you happy. So appreciate the small things in life. Like we said, like, you know, the simple brachas that we make. We thank Hashem for a cup of water. We thank Hashem for eyesight, for shoes, for clothing, for everything we thank Hashem for throughout the day, which is built into Jewish life. If you appreciate the small things, you're happy because, you know, you're living a life of appreciation. Let's close up with one or two other thoughts. There's a famous work, a Jewish philosophical work called the Kuzari. The Kuzari is a fascinating work written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was a Jewish scholar, lived in Spain, I believe. And he wrote a work, it was a fictional work, a conversation between a rabbi and a king of a foreign country, but it was based on a historical event. There was a country historically called, I think they call it Kazakhstan, I think it was called. And you can look it up, you know, and this country, because it's a small country, I think somewhere near Russia, and the people of Kazakhstan all converted to Judaism. You know, the king was searching for religion, he found Judaism, and they're pretty much removed very much from the Jewish community. But he found that he met some different rabbis, he spoke to them, he felt Judaism was the proper religion, and he converted himself and his country to Judaism. It remained that way, I think, for a while, and then I think that this country was overrun by a different country. A lot of them were killed, some of them were converted, and some of them actually fled to the mainstream Jewish community after that. So that was a historical event. You can check it out. It's a fascinating instance of history. But Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote a book with a kind of a fictional conversation that may have happened between the king of this country and a rabbi. And it was the rabbi trying to explain to this king the fundamentals of Judaism. It's a fascinating, again, another fascinating book if you can get your hands on it. They do have English translations. It's a fascinating work. Of Jewish philosophy and just fundamental Judaism in a very entertaining way in a form of dialogue. So he writes in there, the Kuzari, he writes that the three pillars of Judaism are Ahava, the love of God, Yira, the fear of God, and Simcha, happiness. It's a pillar of Judaism, he says. The book is called Kuzari, Kuzari, and the author is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi.
Thank you.
And the concept of Simcha being a pillar of Judaism is that as much as you serve God, if you don't feel a fulfillment and happiness in your service of God, something is still lacking there. Every Jew should feel very, very content and happy in their service of God, in their performance of Torah. That should bring us to a sense of fulfillment. And if it doesn't bring you there, then something is lacking at that moment. But that's one of the pillars of Judaism, he writes. This one final thought is that the holiday which we refer to as the time of happiness is Sukkot. It's not Simchas Seinu, it's Sukkot. And why is Sukkot, I mean, all holidays are joyous. There's a mitzvah to be joyous in every holiday. Why is Sukkot the one referred to in particular in our prayers as the season of happiness? So the Sukkot represents the protection of God. That God protected the Jews in the desert with the clouds of glory. And God is protecting us constantly, all the time. God's always there protecting us. It's a holiday where we focus on the fact that we're in good hands, as I said before. Sukkot, one idea of Sukkot being the time of our happiness is because the more you focus on the fact that God takes care of you, and you have what you need, and you're in good hands, and you're supported, like we said earlier, that's what achieves true happiness. It's not looking from beyond, what else can I have? It's appreciating that right now I'm being taken care of. And that's the Zman Simuch Seinu of Sukkot, that's the image of the clouds of glory around the Jews in the desert, that's the image of the Sukkot surrounding us and protecting us, and that's our feeling we have to have in life, that we're constantly in God's hands. He's taking care of us. He's giving us what we need. Even the challenges we have are what we need in our life to succeed. Everyone has their own mission in life. Even when things seem to be rough, that's also what we need to survive. And even though outwardly it might be difficult, we should always feel an inward feeling of content in that God is there guiding us, bringing us where we need to go every step of the way. So it's a little off topic this week, but this article got me thinking. And it's a fascinating article, but this is the Torah true way of achieving happiness. And we should all merit being happy in life. We should all be able to fulfill ourselves, feel content, have this attitude, achieve happiness. Yes. Yeah, so